Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to discuss those here, or you have a different view from the host and would like to discuss that here. You may do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, this is a very unusual situation. We don't have any calls waiting. Usually, in fact, very often when we start the show, the lines are all full, and now the calls are starting to come in. But we have, we had our switchboard completely open a moment ago. Now we have a few calls coming in, and there's room for more. The number is 844-484-5737. I want to remind you, if you're in Southern California, that we, on very rare occasions, we try to aim it every 2 months, have a meeting in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California, and we're going through the Bible book by book, and each time we meet, I give a thorough introduction and overview of the next book of the Bible. Now, apparently, I've been mistaken. I thought I had done Ecclesiastes last time. In fact, I did Proverbs last time, which means I haven't done Ecclesiastes. But I've been announcing that I'm going to do Song of Solomon. So I'm going to go ahead and do what I've been announcing. And then we'll take Ecclesiastes the next time. We had been scheduled to do Ecclesiastes, but we had to cancel that a couple months ago because of some travels. And so that got me confused. Anyway, that's this Saturday night, if you're interested. And you can get the information about that at thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says announcements. Well, now our lines are full, so let's talk to some of these callers. Andrew from New Hampshire, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for having me.
Yep.
I had a question about Israel's son, Jacob. Sorry.
Jacob? Isaac's son.
All right. Uh-huh.
Isaac.
Sorry.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Sure.
He got a new name. All right. So when he was working for his uncle or his dad's uncle, he ended up having to work an extra 7 years, and he made an agreement that any of the spotted sheep would belong to him, and any of the not spotted sheep would belong to
Laban.
I forget his name. So yeah, Laban. And it sounds like he like cut some branches to kind of like cast this sort of spell on these sheep. And I was hoping you could kind of talk a little bit about that. It was very strange seeing some sort of like I don't know, witchcraft and the main line of, the Jewish people. You know, let me do this thing that will change the coats of these animals so that I can sort of get the upper hand on someone.
I think what Jacob did is very often misunderstood, and I can see why it would be. Because we're not understanding exactly what it is he's doing here. Let me read the passage. Because Jacob had made an agreement with Laban that he'd take no wage from Laban, but that Laban would just give Jacob the animals of his flock, the goats and the sheep, that were irregularly colored, which would be a minority of them. In the Middle East, the goats usually had solid black coats and the sheep solid white coats. And Jacob was saying, I'll tell you what, any of the sheep that are, spotted or speckled or striped, pretty unusual colorations, those will be mine. And he said, the reason for that is that way we'll know if I'm stealing anything from you, because all my sheep will have these irregularities. And if I have any sheep that don't have them, then I've stolen them from you. It's a good way to make sure that they could keep each other honest, because neither man trusted the other man. And so Laban agreed to this. And what Jacob did, Jacob actually separated Laban's sheep from his own. And so that he, I mean, that would in a sense be more fair to Laban, because he wouldn't let his own, Jacob wouldn't let his own irregularly colored sheep breed with Laban's, which would mean that you wouldn't expect Laban's sheep to be having very many of the irregular color, where they would if they interbred. So Jacob was kind of keeping the flocks discreet, but he was taking care of Laban's sheep too. And when he did, this is what it says he did. It says, now Jacob, this is Genesis 30, verse 37. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods, which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs where the flocks would come to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. And so Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flocks and of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves. And so it's like he didn't mix his sheep in with Laban's. But you're interested in this matter of stripping the bark off of certain twigs and branches and putting them in the watering troughs. And I think because it says he made white strips appear on the rods and he put them in the watering troughs, that some people think, mistakenly I think, that he was trying to influence the color of the sheep, like seeing a striped rod would make a ewe when she conceived bring forth a striped lamb. That is not really what is being taught here, in my opinion. I think that Jacob, you remember Jacob came from a long line of successful sheep herders. Abraham, his grandfather, was an incredibly successful sheep herder, as was Isaac, his dad. And now Jacob was about 80 years old or more, and he'd been raised in a sheep herding family. His family had a lot of conventional, we might say, folk wisdom, maybe some old wives' tales even, that passed along in the sheep herding community, that certain sap from certain trees would enhance the fertility of the sheep, not encourage the coloration of the sheep, but enhance their fertility. And that he was trying to release this sap into their watering troughs so that they would be more fertile. And we can see it actually says that there. It says he put them in the troughs so that they should conceive when they came to drink. Now, in other words, because they came to drink, they were getting this sap from these branches. And he did this in order that they would conceive. Not that they would bring forth sheep of a certain color, but just that they'd have babies. And he didn't have any control over what color the babies came out. And he wasn't trying to control that. He was just being a good steward, trying to bring out a healthy flock. Because it goes on to say that when it came to pass... whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. Again, it's just so they'd conceive. But when the flocks that were feeble, with those he did not put them in. So the feebler, you know, didn't conceive so much. Now, the point here is he wanted to have an improved quality of flock for Laban, as well as for himself, no doubt. These were Laban's sheep. And he was putting in these rods to enhance their fertility when the stronger, superior sheep were mating, and not when the weaker sheep were. So he's trying to get a stronger herd, not a herd of a particular color. However, providentially, God caused more and more of the sheep to come out with the coloration that would belong to Jacob. Now, Jacob didn't understand why this was. He wasn't manipulating that. And in the next chapter, we read that God had to show him in a dream why this was happening. It says that, let me show you, in chapter 31, let's see here. Okay, here we go. In chapter 31, in verse 10, it says, "It happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked and speckled and gray spotted." Now, that's interesting, because why would he have to have a dream to show him that these rams that were mating with the ewes were of that coloration? Why couldn't he just see it without a dream? Why couldn't he just, he's watching these sheep why would it take a revelation from God to tell him that the rams were spotted and streaked and so forth? I believe because these were recessive traits in those rams, and they could not be seen by Jacob without God revealing it. I think that these rams were ordinary color, but that their genes were such as produced offspring that were speckled and streaked. This was in the rams. This was not in the sticks that had the bark peeled off them. This was in the rams themselves, and this was revealed to Jacob in a dream. So what I think is going on is that Jacob is just being a good steward of the flocks, trying to enhance the health and the quality of the flocks, and God is working behind the scenes to cause all the best sheep to be conceived by rams that, unbeknownst to Jacob, are, as God can see, because God knows their genetics, they are, in fact, carrying the genes for spots and streaks and so forth, and so that there's more and more lambs coming to Jacob out of this. It's a complicated thing, and it's not explained. And because of the reference to making white stripes on the sticks, some people think, oh, okay, he's trying to influence the coloration of the babies. Well, if he was, then that's strictly superstition. And I wouldn't put it past Jacob to have some superstitions. But the Bible is certainly not indicating that this had any impact on the color of the sheep, and I'm not sure that Jacob expected it to. It has more to do with the fertility of the sheep, I believe. And therefore, I think that the whole outcome of all these baby lambs and goats being born with the coloration that belonged to Jacob, I think that is strictly done by God. And Jacob even says that to his wives. He says, so God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. He sees God as the one doing it, not him. So, that's often misunderstood. And I think that I understand why you would see it that way, but I don't think that was the way it is. Okay, let's talk to Karen from Seattle, Washington. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve?
Yes.
Hello? Hello?
Yes, ma'am.
Yes, I have a question because my daughter, she wants to become a tattoo artist. And so I was wondering your take on that profession, whether it has been declared clean, because in the Old Testament, it tattoos were not.
Right. Well, that's going to be... That would be a matter of conscience for different Christians. Some Christians believe that the single verse in the Old Testament that forbids tattoos is part of the ceremonial law, and it's not really that God, has a permanent and eternal hatred for tattoos, but that he didn't want the Jews to imitate the heathens who tattooed themselves in various ways. Now, one can argue, well, the heathens still tattoo themselves in offensive ways, and maybe God doesn't want us to do that. Well, maybe he doesn't. But it's one of those things in the Old Testament. It's mentioned only once, and the reason for it is not given. But it's not one of those things that seems to be spiritual. It seems to be physical. It has to do with the outside. It's one of those things like eating unclean foods or touching unclean bodies and things like that. It's kind of an external thing. And therefore, it's not the kind of thing that seems to be retained in the teaching of Jesus that, oh, don't do that. Now, I personally always advise against getting tattoos. I never recommend it. I think it's, in most cases, I think it's very foolish, because people who get tattoos are getting a permanent, change to their skin. And if they, I think an awful lot of them, I know a lot of them, don't like it. I actually have a relative. He's not a believer. He's not a Christian, but I have a relative who is actually a tattoo artist. He has his own shop, and from time to time, he says he thinks people who get tattoos are not very wise to do so. In fact, he sees a lot of people come in wanting them to be covered up with a new tattoo because of something they don't like anymore on there. Or, of course, there's a new industry of tattoo removal that's going to be probably making a lot of money in the future. Why does someone need to get a tattoo, I wonder? I mean, now some people get scriptures tattooed on them or Christian pictures on them or whatever. And, I don't, I just say that's a matter of conscience. If someone thinks that the Old Testament statement about tattoos has a relevance to the New Covenant, then they shouldn't do it. If they don't think that Old Testament thing applies, I think they still shouldn't do it. But not for moral reasons.
I know.
Not for moral reasons. I don't necessarily think it's immoral to get a tattoo. Obviously, some tattoos are very offensive. But I think we're assuming we're talking about unoffensive tattoos.
Right. There's a lot of blood involved. I mean, it does come out. And I was concerned about that. I was also concerned about just the cultural impression of tattoos. So I am bothered.
Yeah,
I
know
that
a number.
Yeah,
I know a number of Christian tattoo artists, and most of these tattoo artists have tattoos all over their bodies themselves. I don't envy them that, and I think that would be something that I would recommend against. But as a Christian, laying out Christian requirements for behavior, I'm not in the position to say that to get a tattoo as a Christian is itself wrong because of what it says in Leviticus, so that'd just be my statement, right? I don't think it's morally wrong, but some people do. And if some people do, then of course they shouldn't get those tattoos.
Okay.
I've known a number of Christians who got a lot of tattoos and wish they hadn't later on. So, but the problem is, see, I tell people what was cool in my day was to grow your hair long and put bumper stickers on your car, Christian bumper stickers. Okay, well, if you get the idea that having long hair isn't that cool, you can cut it off rather easily. Bumper stickers can be removed with a little more difficulty. But tattoos, they're really there to stay unless you're going to pay a lot of money and suffer a lot of pain to have them removed. So why do something so permanent? Anyway, that's my thought. Other people obviously see it differently.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay. Maya from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, it's good to...
How's your daughter?
Yeah. She's doing really well.
Good.
She's entered the seventh grade, so very
wow,
excited about
it. Getting old.
That.
Getting old. Go ahead.
Yeah. I have two questions. They're unrelated, if you have time for both of them. The first question has to do with the transgender movement. I was in a grocery store, and I was with my daughter and my mom, and I saw an individual who worked there, and I had a question, and I couldn't tell what the individual was, man or woman.
Mm-hmm.
So I looked at their name tag, and I saw that it said Derek, and so I said, oh, that's a man. So I said, excuse me, sir. And then once they responded to me, I could tell that it was actually a woman.
Mm-hmm.
And I really felt it bothered me, like as though I was promoting that cause in a way by, and she seemed very pleased to have had me call her by the man's name.
Oh, okay.
And so my question is, how do you think Christians should, deal with this situation? And then also, like with children seeing, these confusing things, what would you recommend Christians say about this to their children?
Well, I think you need to tell your children the truth. And that's something that our culture has decided not to do for children anymore. I mean, if a five-year-old boy thinks he's a girl, many in our culture are saying, don't tell him he's a boy, don't tell him the truth. Let him live in his fantasy, in his delusion. I think that this is where the secular culture and Christianity are going to clash most in the future, is on the subject of truth. Christianity has always advocated telling the truth. The culture, until fairly recently, has always advocated telling truth also. They've had different ideas of what the truth is, because, of course, Christians believe Christ is the truth, and non-Christians think otherwise, but still, truth itself, as it was perceived to be, was still a value in our culture. Now, whatever someone wants to be so is what you're supposed to go along with. And it doesn't have to, it doesn't matter if it's truth or not, because there is no objective truth they claim. Although, of course, we have to ask ourselves, is their claim an objective truth? In saying there's no objective truth, is that objectively true, or is that just your opinion? You know, am I entitled to my opinion? Of course I am. You know, anyone who says, well, that's your truth, even though, of course, we know that I don't have a truth and you have a truth and another person have a truth, but there's only one truth. It's just that people have different perceptions of what's true. But if somebody wants to argue that their truth is as good as yours, well, then you can't force them to think otherwise necessarily. But you can tell them, well, okay, then you have to acknowledge my truth is true for me, and I have every reason to follow it. And according to my truth, gender is determined by biology, not by a person's opinion. And, you know, if your truth is that gender is determined by your opinion, well, I can't make you believe like me, but I'm not going to believe like that. I'm not going to tell my children that, because it simply isn't true. You know, scientifically, we know what a man or a woman is. Sure, there's a few, very, very few people who are born hermaphrodites, or they're born with, you know, the genitals of two different, of both sexes. That's pretty unusual. And I assume that probably in most cases it could be settled by looking whether there's a Y chromosome or not, whether it's a man or a woman. But the point is, in almost every case, it's very clear from biology what gender, what sex a person is. And so I think you could just tell your children, we're going to go with reality. And the further our culture gets from Christianity, the further it gets from sanity. Western civilization was not always Christian, but it was always fairly sane when it acknowledged the Bible and Christianity as good things and as probably true, even if people didn't follow it. Still, there was a measure of sanity. But like it says in Jeremiah, they've forsaken the word of the Lord. What wisdom is in them? Once they've forsaken the revelation that God's given, there's nothing left to anchor them to anything that's reality. It's whatever opinion a person has is supposed to be equally true. Of course, that doesn't work if you give them the wrong change back, you know, in a transaction, because they believe the mathematics is not subjective. You can say, well, this is my mathematics. This is my truth. You gave me $10. This cost $2. So you think I should give you $8 back? I think I should give you $5 back, because that's my math. That's my truth, you know. You know,
yeah.
Everyone knows there's objective truth, except those who are lying to themselves. And I think we Christians can say, well, I can't stop you from lying to yourself, but you can't make me lie to myself or to my children. I'm going to tell my children what's true. And that's what you should do. And you should tell your children that they're being raised in a time where people who don't love Jesus, in many cases, they don't care what's true, but that truth is the most important thing. Truth is the basis of integrity and honesty and faithfulness. That's what truth, you know, the truth is that which undergirds it. And truth is not just an abstraction concept. It's truth is whatever conforms to reality. Some things are real and some things are imaginary. The things that are real are the truth. The things that are imaginary are not the truth. And I mean, it's really quite easy. The definitions are quite simple. And until, you know, 30 years ago or 20 years ago even, the average sixth grader could have told you what truth is, probably. But now even college professors don't know what it is. In fact, they're not even sure if it exists. So I think what's happening is we're seeing the lines drawn much darker between Christianity and anti-Christianity than they were in our culture until recently. And as far as how you're supposed to deal with these people, I would probably just avoid using gender pronouns at all with them. I mean, I don't want to make them angry by telling the truth to them, because, I mean, about their gender. There are more important truths for me to talk to them, for me to tell them, and I don't want to aggravate them. If a man thinks he's a woman and wants to be called she, well, I don't have to call him she, but I can avoid calling him he too. I can avoid it. I can say this person, you know, and Of course, they probably find that as objectionable too. But the truth is, we should be tactful, not because the world has the right to tell us what we're allowed to say and not say. They don't. But because we hope to win people. We don't hope to come off being unnecessarily offensive. Now, there might be times when telling a person the truth, you're not a woman, you're a man, would be, you know, the appropriate thing to do. But I think more and more, we're going to be facing ordinary situations where we're not really in the position to have a meaningful conversation with people, but they're going to be brushing us in real life. And we should just probably teach our children how to recognize what's true and how to be gracious toward people who don't recognize what's true. And try not to offend them any more than we have to. Of course, just being a Christian will be offensive to some. But I don't think we need to do anything more to offend them than we already do simply by not agreeing with them. Did you have another question? Because I'm going to take a break.
I do.
Okay, hang in there. I'll take you up again after this break. So hang in there, Maya. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate. Or just take the resources that are there because they're all free. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and I'll be right back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour together taking your calls, although the lines are full. You may want to take this number down. If you call in a few minutes, you may find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. And those of you living in Southern California, I just want to let you know again that this Saturday night I have a rare occasional meeting in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, at the Way Fellowship. It's a Bible study I'm giving, and you can find information about it at our website. It's at 6 o'clock this Saturday night, day after tomorrow, in Buena Park. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you look under the tab that says announcements for information about that. All right, before our break, we were talking to Maya from Sacramento, and she had one question that we discussed. Now she has a second question. Maya, go ahead.
Yeah, so I do have a second question. I just wanted to say really quick, though, about the about what you were saying about the transgender. It's getting more and more difficult to me, especially in public, mostly when I see men dressed up as women and they have very little clothing on, and I don't want my daughter looking at that. And it's in every place, like a coffee shop or
right.
a grocery store. And so I can't avoid it, you know, anymore.
Right. The culture is definitely getting more and more uncomfortable for Christians, especially those who are raising children. What we have to bear in mind is that Christianity, as soon as it left the confines of Israel into the Roman world and the Greek world, has always faced a dominant culture that was very immoral and very pagan, and Christians always had to raise their children on that. I'm not sure exactly what their strategies were, but we're going to have to develop those strategies too, because when you and I were growing up, and I grew up you're younger than I am by a good bit, but when we were growing up, the culture here still had a measure of respect for morals that had been defined in the Bible. And that just isn't true in the culture our children are growing up in. But in that respect, we need to follow, you know, whatever strategies we can find that must have been those of the early church in raising their kids in pagan societies. But I will say this, they had something going for them that we do not in most cases. And that is that the Christian community in the early church was a strong alternative cultural
right.
society. And therefore, Christians, even if they lived in a very corrupt world full of evil in their culture, there was a united witness and a united life of the Christian community. They saw themselves as one body, one community. They lived not necessarily in the same buildings together or on the same compounds. I don't know that they had like a hippie commune type community, but they did interact with each other in so many ways and so frequently that they were among themselves a countercultural phenomenon. So that, I mean, children, think of the difficulty of a child today. If you send them off to public school and then you try to take them to church or something on Sunday, you try to teach them certain ways. Well, they're getting a little bit of Christian influence from you, but they're getting no reinforcement from the kids their age or from anyone that they're around other than you, perhaps. And maybe they go to church and know a few kids there, but they don't go to school with them. They're not around them much. And, this way, it's extremely difficult for the things you're teaching them to stick with them because, frankly, everyone else thinks differently, and that makes you look like the nut. You know, the kids kind of grow up thinking, my parents are kind of off base here. But if the Christian community was as strong and united and community involved with each other like they were in the early church, well, your daughter might still feel the same thing. She might say, well, the group we're in is pretty small, but most people don't agree with us. But at least there'd be reinforcement from a whole set of families with kids their age and so forth that are saying, you know, we do, you know, we're not trying to be separatist or anything like that, but we're going to stand with what the Bible says because we want to be obedient to God. And if the rest of the culture separates itself from our norms more and more, then of course we'll feel more alienated, but we can't be disrespectful to what we know is true. But having more, you know, homeschooling people often are aiming at this kind of protection of their children. Home churching people. Sometimes home church is safer than sending your kids off to a youth group. Christians even, I don't know how many Christians actually do this. This is the kind of thing I did when I was raising my family. When I was running a Bible school, we lived in a student community. So it was kind of like a Christian community. There are Christian families that have decided that you could put two families in one house. You know, two families could share one kitchen, and one general living area. They might have to, you know, schedule it different times for their families to have, you know, private use of it or something. But there are things that Christians have done. I know Christians have done that. So, I mean, it might sound like I'm suggesting something really unrealistic. It would be very unrealistic for many people, but not for everyone. People have done this. And there are people who have chosen to deliberately live together, giving up a fair amount of their privacy and so forth, but for the sake of their children, for the sake of their united witness. I'm not saying every Christian should do that, but I'm saying that it's something that might be partially a solution in this present age. What I am saying is we need to have strategies that the early church certainly did have for living in a world that's primarily antagonistic to everything we believe. As I said, the early church had one thing going for them that most of us don't have, and that is a strong Christian community that felt like an alternative society who was unashamed of their alternative culture. I'm afraid too many of the churches that people go to today are ashamed of the alternative culture. They try to downplay differences with the world. They try to avoid talking about things that are unpopular with the unbelievers. And therefore, our kids don't get anything that's strongly alternative to the world there. And that's a shame because they're going to be very vulnerable to the world if they don't have that kind of support, social support from the Christian body. Now, you had another question? Because I got a lot of people waiting.
And I'll hang up so someone else can get on.
Yeah.
I wanted to know whatever that you have to say about identity in Christ and what it means to have identity in Christ. And I really appreciate you, and we're looking forward to seeing you. Was in October or November?
I think October. I'm coming to Sacramento. Yeah.
October. Yeah, we're excited about that.
All right,
so,
Maya.
Thank you.
God bless you. All Thanks right. for calling.
God bless.
What does it mean to have identity in Christ? What that means, of course, is that we recognize that in God's sight there are two persons, Adam and Christ, and all people are in one or the other of those two persons. Adam is the head of a humanity, and everyone is born in that humanity, in Adam. Christ has come as a second Adam to start a second humanity. And those who are in Christ are in that new humanity. This has to do with even what I was talking about, the church being an alternative culture or an alternative society. Christ is the head of a body, and all Christians are part of that body. Adam is the head of a body, and all unbelievers are part of that body. So there's basically, though there's billions of people in the world, God looks on and there's really two. There's Adam and there's Christ. And our identity when we become Christians is in Christ. And we share in the destiny of Christ. We share in the privileges of Christ. This is what it means to have our identity in Christ. Now, a lot of people don't realize it, but if they're not in Christ, then their identity is in Adam. If you're a member of a body, you try to conform to the wishes and the thoughts of your head. And people who are in Christ are part of the body of Christ, and we aim at letting Jesus, his person, his example, his teaching, those things define who we are. That's our identity. Now, this would be in contrast to people who are, let us say, in Adam, or they might even be people who are Christians but not very well informed, and they're finding their identity in something much less transcendental. Let's say, as surfers or bikers, or, you know, people who are part of some other subculture of people. You know, maybe their racial culture. Maybe their gender. You know, they're finding their identity. I'm a man. I'm a white male, okay? If that's my identity, then that's not what it should be. Because what about a person who's a black female? If she's in Christ, she's of the same identity as me. But if my identity is in my race or my gender, or even homosexual, I'm not homosexual, but I mean, obviously, gay pride, essentially is urging people who are gay to find their identity in being gay. Well, why find your identity in what should be your private sexual practices, whether they're moral or immoral? I mean, why should sexuality define you, especially if you're in some kind of minority sexuality category? Why not be part of the human race? Why not be part of Christ or the rest of Adam? I guess in Adam, nobody is really conscious of being in Adam. So the people in Adam, they try to find identity in other subgroups. You know, again, people who like punk rock music, or, you know, or the people who like the Grateful Dead, or people who, you know, there's all kinds of groups that identify them. I'm a deadhead, you know. Well, okay, it's one thing to be a fan, to enjoy a certain music or a certain hobby, you know. But to identify with a hobby, to identify with a trade, to identify with a gender or with a race, this is setting sights way too low. It's basic. That's just basically subdividing what's really a much larger identity. All the people who are in Adam are usually looking for one of these other identities, because people feel insecure, and you feel more secure if you feel like a bunch of people are on the same page as you are. You kind of feel like they're your posse, you know. You feel more secure in that. That's why people join gangs. That's their identity, obviously. Now, Christians make the same mistake, because they identify as Baptists or Presbyterian or Methodists or Pentecostal or Calvary Chapel or, you know, Calvinist or Arminian or whatever. I mean, these identities, there are Christians who actually think it's important to make all other Christians agree with them about these kinds of things. And they're not finding their identity in Christ. They're finding their identity in some subculture. The Calvinist, you know, the young, restless, and reformed group, or the anti-Calvinists. Paul said that the church in Corinth was drifting from Christ when they started to do everything. Some Christians in Corinth were saying, I'm of Paul. Some are saying, I'm of Apollos. Some are saying, I'm of, you know, Cephas, Peter. And what he's saying is, wait a minute, that's not your identity. Who was crucified for you after all? Who were you baptized into? In whose name? The point here is that everyone who's in Christ has one identity because there's only one body of Christ. When Christians begin to separate from other Christians over preferred theologies or preferred denominations, they're just as worldly and carnal, and Paul called them that. Paul called the Corinthians carnal and babes when they were doing that. That's just totally worldly. That's as carnal as to identify yourself with some kind of a, you know, tattoo culture or a motorcycle culture or surfing culture or something like that. Now, a Christian can surf, a Christian can ride a motorcycle, but that's not their identity. Your identity has got to be Jesus is my head and everybody else who has Jesus' head in the same body with me. We're all one body, one identity together. And sure, I have my own contribution to play. I'm a member of the body, not like all the other members necessarily, but together, all the members make up one body and they all are interested in one thing, and that is pursuing the interests of the head, who happens to be Christ. Those are my thoughts about identity. There's more that could be said, but as you know, we live in a time where a whole political category is interested in promoting identity politics, and by that they mean racial identity, sexual identity, things like that, and trying to divide people so that if you're of one race, you see the other races as sort of in competition with you or maybe antagonistic toward you. Or if you're of one sexual gender or one sexual orientation, you look at everyone who's not of that gender orientation as sort of the rival or the enemy. And that kind of attitude obviously is very destructive and very divisive. But unfortunately, Christians can hardly speak against it because they do the same thing with their denominations too often. And but we need to stop all that. Christians need to repent of that and simply find their identity in Christ. Then you'll be secure because you won't care, you know, what anyone thinks of you unless you're ashamed of Christ. You know, you'll be proud to be in Christ because he's no one to be ashamed of course. Let's talk to Craig from San Diego. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I'd like to know your take on the Book of Enoch, the apocryphal writing.
Yeah, the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch.
Verse 6, and also in the Book of Genesis 6, 2. Chapter 6,
Genesis
2.
I don't think Genesis 6 is quoted in the Book of Enoch, because Genesis...
But it mentions the same thing about... the angels, sons of God, leaving their correct habitation for the lust of women.
Well, the idea that angels left their habitation to become involved sexually with women is one interpretation of Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, and it also reappears in the Book of Enoch because Enoch held that view of Genesis. I don't think that Genesis gives any credence to Enoch in that. Because there's a lot of people who believe that the sons of God are not referring to angels in that passage. But since many people have understood it that way, and the Book of Enoch, which was written centuries later than Genesis, simply took that approach, that doesn't allow us to recruit Genesis as a confirmation of the Book of Enoch. It's rather the Book of Enoch is basing its claims on a particular interpretation of Genesis. Enoch, the Book of Enoch was not written by Enoch. It was written about two centuries before Christ. Enoch lived thousands of years before Christ, and therefore he didn't write the Book of Enoch. It's an apocryphal book for that reason. It's a pseudepigraphal book. Pseudepigraphal means it's written under an assumed name. Nobody knows who really wrote it, but whoever wrote it assumed the name of Enoch to give themselves some credibility. By the way, Enoch is not the only book like that. At that same period of time, in the two or three centuries before Christ, a lot of pseudepigraphal books were written claiming to be by various famous people like Daniel or Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah, or the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. These books were not written by those people. They're written centuries too late to be by those people, and Enoch was one of them. It's true that Jude does quote something from the Book of Enoch, and... you know, what we are to assume from that is not entirely clear. Did Jude believe that Enoch, the book of Enoch, was really written by Enoch? He might have. If so, then he was mistaken. But he probably didn't. I don't think, see, the book of Enoch was very popular among Jews and Christians in the first century. But it was, I think they knew that it was not written by Enoch. I think they just took it and quoted it when it said something they liked, just like lots of people today will quote C.S. Lewis when he says something they like, or will quote something from, you know, some other famous Christian. It doesn't mean that they're suggesting that, you know, the book they're quoting, everything in it is true, but it did say some things that they can agree with, and they can quote it as a popular, a well-known work, not necessarily affirming it to be inspired. If Jude did think that Enoch was inspired, he apparently was mistaken, because the person who wrote Enoch claimed to be Enoch and wasn't. And that means, you know, when an author misrepresents in the opening verse of his book who he is, then that raises questions about everything else he's going to say. Not that nothing he says is ever going to be true, but you can't really take everything as true that he says. And that's how I take the book of Enoch. I think the book of Enoch was a popular religious work at the time of the apostles, and they knew to quote it as an interesting book. I mean, people quote Pilgrim's Progress sometimes, not so much as they used to, but preachers quoting Pilgrim's Progress or quoting something from a popular movie. You know, if there's a movie, whether it's The Matrix or The Lord of the Rings or any movie that might have some spiritual themes, sometimes preachers will illustrate from those movies. And again, it's not uncommon at all for preachers to illustrate something from, you know, the Chronicles of Narnia or from The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis's fiction. They're not saying that these are true. They're just saying, hey, this is a pretty profound statement that we agree with, and it's said very well in this book. I think that that's what Jude's up to when he quoted Enoch. That's my opinion. All right. Let's talk to Michael from Everett, Washington. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Michael? Okay, Michael's not there. Let's talk to Tom from somewhere in Oregon. Hi, Tom. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Yeah.
Hey, yeah, I got a question about, trying to think how to word it. I'm looking through Numbers right now in my reading times, and so in Numbers chapter 33, verses 50 to 56, they're talking about the Lord saying to Moses, you know, tell the Israelites, says, when you cross over into the Jordan, into the land of Canaan, then you should drive out the inhabitants of the land before you and destroy all their stones, figured stones, and destroy all their molten images and demolish all these things. And then it goes down to verse 55, and he says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it should come about, you know, that you're going to basically, they'll inherit all those things that God had intended to do to them. My question is, though, as Christians, is it dangerous ground for us to take a view of that as, for instance, my background, I was a drug addict and an alcoholic. I'm no longer. But those are things I had to kind of root out of my life as I became a believer. And I'm wondering, you know, I wouldn't say, you know, tell this to everybody, you got to do this. But is it possible that, I mean, is it wrong to take those passages of Old Testament scripture and apply them to our lives in a way that, you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's almost like...
Well, I think I do, because I've often heard people use the conquest of Canaan as a analogy or a metaphor for the conquest of our carnality in our lives. There are people who believe that Canaan, or the Promised Land, is an analogy for a certain spiritual condition, entering into God's rest, for example, or just becoming spiritually victorious in your life. And they will take the stories of the children of Israel entering Canaan and the warfare there as pictures of spiritual warfare, and even as, you know, the Canaanite tribes and so forth as representing sins and strongholds in our lives. The Canaanite cities with their fortresses, you know, are being interpreted as sins that have a stronghold in our lives. And they will argue from that starting point, that we need to show no mercy to sin in our lives, you know, because God did say, don't tolerate them at all. Get rid of everything about them. And so the analogy is made in sermons sometimes, that we need to, you know, give no quarter to sin in our lives, that we need to not, as Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. We have to be hard on sin in our lives and uncompromising and take no prisoners kind of attitude. Now, is that the right way to look at this? I don't know that it is, but I certainly can't say that it's, you know, misleading. I don't know that that is how God intended for the conquest of Canaan to be understood, but possibly there certainly are parallels in, you know, God's dealing with people in the Old Testament and God's dealing in our lives. And if there is, in fact, an analogy to, you know, a spiritual victory in our life being like entering the promised land, and the warfare that Joshua had to fight being comparable to the spiritual war we're fighting, then, yeah, I would say that, you know, at least it's a helpful analogy. I don't know if the passage was intended to be understood that way, but I don't know that it wasn't. If it is, it's a meaning that is never really brought out very clearly in the New Testament. But, you know, the Holy Spirit could quicken that idea to you. It could be the way that the Holy Spirit ministers to you. As you're a former drug addict and alcoholic, as you're dealing with things, the Holy Spirit might very well say, hey, you know what God said about entering Canaan? Well, that you need to take that same attitude toward the sin in your life and toward the temptations and so forth. So I would not discourage you from seeing it that way, because for all I know, the Holy Spirit may be using that to minister to you in that way. All I would say is I don't know from any biblical authority, that is any statement by the apostles or Jesus, that this is how it was basically intended to be understood.
Right.
Unfortunately, I'm just about out of time, but did I understand your question and address it?
Yeah, you did. That was perfect. I just was curious. I had an instance where a pastor had been preaching on 2 Chronicles 7:14, and a friend of mine looked at me and goes, so what, we pray and Israel gets delivered? And I'm like, what? Come on, man.
Well, now, it is true that that passage is about Israel. And
yeah.
If they will, you know, humble themselves and pray and so forth, that he'll heal their land. But many people, of course, have applied it to our land or any land. And
mm-hmm.
God didn't make quite the same promises to us that he made to Israel. On the other hand, there's no reason to believe that God wouldn't have the same sentiments, that if our nation is corrupt, that what he's waiting for in order to bless us is that we would turn back to him. Certainly he wants all nations to do that. So again, what is explicitly true of Israel in some of these passages may be implicitly true by extension to ourselves and to other nations. I appreciate your call. Unfortunately, as you can tell, I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate or take anything that's there. Lots of resources for free. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.